May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, you govern all things, both in heaven and on earth. Mercifully hear the supplications of your people, and in our time grant us your peace through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, on the entry test for the Fire Academy, they would give you some very basic questions to see if you had any aptitude whatsoever for mechanical things, map reading, or just guy stuff in general. And so they might ask, is a tachometer used for measuring miles per hour, revolutions per minute, temperature in an engine, or the pressure on your tires? Or they might give you a basic street map and tell you to select the quickest route to get you from point A to point D using north, south, east, and west. And if you didn't know what a certain gauge is for, you wouldn't know how to properly operate the equipment. And if you didn't know how to read a map, you weren't going to be able to get from one place to another in a very efficient manner, which is kind of important if you're going to be a fireman. Now, that someone should take into consideration the sort of basic premises of the definitions of terms, the purposes of use, and the needs for users to be competent in applying all of that to any area is common sense. And we generally apply that way of thinking to every area of our lives. Whether it's cooking and knowing how to read a recipe, what a mixer is, and how to use it, or if it's needing to know how to read instructions, what a Phillips head or flathead screwdriver is, and how to do righty-tighty, lefty-loosey to put together a toy on Christmas Eve, we apply the basic principles of right knowledge and right usage of that knowledge to every area of our lives, except Bible reading. For some reason, most people throw common sense completely out the window when it comes to how to read our Bibles and what constitutes necessary competency to be able to use this thing correctly. And so what we're left with is reading a story as if it were a list of commands, or reading poetry like it's promises, or reading prophecy like a fortune cookie. We have no problems when the church does this. What genre of literature we're reading, who the audience is, and why the author wrote what he did get completely thrown out the window when we use our Bibles. And therefore, we make this thing do things it is not supposed to do. We'd think somebody's crazy if they picked up a Ford manual to try to learn how to bake cookies. But we don't blink when someone picks up a Bible, turns on a microphone, and uses God's word to pontificate about how America is ushering in the end times. So we put words into God's mouth. And instead of letting God be true and every man a liar, we assume every man with a following and a blog is telling the truth, and we don't stop to consider or take seriously whether or not he's making God out to be the liar by misrepresenting what he says. Now, two of the most basic or most common places this is done is when Jesus is speaking directly to his apostles, and when you come to the prophets. When Jesus told his audience that the things would happen in their generation, he meant things would happen in their generation. When the prophets proclaimed God's word, they were preaching about sin and righteousness and judgment in relation to God's already revealed will and what would or wouldn't happen if people did or didn't repent. The prophets are not, and we will repeat this until we're blue in the face, not fortune tellers predicting the state of things in America. These are gospel preachers whose job descriptions are more in line with prosecuting attorneys than what we find in some of our pulpits these days. Now, I know it's not popular to call out false and weak and misguided teaching in our day, but as we go through the prophets, you're going to see that they are so much more concerned with God's glory, with his people's holiness, and with transforming the fallen world than filling auditoriums and winning popularity contests. We got a little dose of that last week as God said through Isaiah that his people were more like whores, dumb cattle, and stubborn donkeys than godly children who reflected their father. This week, we're going to finish up Isaiah's intro to the intro, and we'll see that God will accomplish his purpose for the world, even if he has to do it himself. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's most holy word from Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we said, Isaiah is a gospel preacher. And like all gospel preachers, there is good news and there is bad news. As Yahweh continually promises to save the humble, but tear down the proud, so too does a gospel preacher know when to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. In Isaiah's sermons, we'll see good news for the poor and lowly and bad news for the high and mighty. And as those who are sitting at his feet, we are going to receive doses of both. Last week, we got a large dose of reality in hearing just how far God's people had strayed and the damage that they had inflicted upon themselves. But this week, we're going to see that though God's people have been faithless, God is faithful. In verse 1, Isaiah says he wrote what he's about to say concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it is vital that we point that out, for as we discussed earlier, if someone skips this part of the upcoming section, they could throw a bunch of Bible verses out there at you while claiming to be Bible-based and yet doing so unbiblically. If we skip verse 1, someone could take any of these verses and copy and paste them, throwing them into any context, whether it be Portland or America or Nazi Germany, and say, "The Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it." And what are you going to say? Now, we should make clear that just because Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem doesn't mean there aren't implications for Portland or America or Germany. But it does mean that we have to know a little bit about how all of that works to be able to understand how and what those implications might and might not be. So first, what on earth do these verses have to do with Judah and Jerusalem? Well, a history lesson does us well. God's people, up to this point, and have really always continually failed to fulfill their mission to be fruitful, multiply, and take dominion over the earth. If we think way back to Cain, the first human ever born after the fall, killed the second person to ever be born after the fall, a direct violation of bearing fruit and multiplying. If we think that was bad, just a few generations later, Lamech kills a dude for injuring him and says that if people thought Cain was a bad dude, Lamech will show them. If Cain's revenge was sevenfold, Lamech's would be 77-fold. As time went by and the nations multiplied, the sons of God saw that the daughters of wicked men were so attractive that they refused to stay faithful to God and marry only in the Lord. Instead, they took these idolaters to be their wives. And rather than convert the women, they acted just like their forefather Adam. And they followed their brides into sin, producing more and more children who took the name of the Lord lightly and in vain. In seeing that mankind was set on destroying one another and defaming his name, God judged the earth by washing it clean and starting over. He gave Noah the same command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and take dominion over it. And yet, rather than to continue to worship on the mountain of the Lord's deliverance, instead of making every city Yahweh's city just two chapters after the flood account, we see mankind building their own cities and their own temples to worship the way they wanted instead of the way Yahweh wanted. And so again, the Lord visited the people with judgment, confusing their tongues and dividing their lands. To anyone reading these historical accounts, it is obvious that mankind cannot be trusted to do the most basic things God commands of them. And so again, God chooses a man, Abram. But instead of telling Abram to go be fruitful and multiply and take dominion, God says, I will be the one to do this through you. Genesis 12 recounts the calling of Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this is maybe a little crass or irreverent way to put it, and I don't mean this in a way that would bring God down to man's level. I just share this to highlight man's incompetence. When reading these stories, you almost get the feeling that it is as if the father is tired of watching his sons mess everything up. I remember when I was a kid, and I was trying to learn to fish with a bait casting reel, the one with the open face, I would throw the line out and it would immediately turn into a huge bird's nest. And then my dad would have to spend 5 minutes untangling the thing. And I think his intentions were good, but after having to untangle my line for the umpteenth time, my dad would get frustrated and he would just cast the thing himself. And I used to think he was a jerk for being so mean until I took my kids fishing.
I got an amen for that, huh?
Now, I don't think God is quite like us impatient fathers who respond in sinful ways, but there is a sense in which God is watching the damage done by his children and just decides to take things into his own hands. If he doesn't, then they're just going to keep making a bird's nest out of everything. And so he does this. He acts for their good. And yet he still expects them to eventually grow up and pay attention to the calling with which he's called them. God created the world to be filled with a people who reflect him, to commune with him, and to rule as his stewards over creation, glorifying him and blessing one another. And yet from Adam's offspring to Cain's to Noah's, outside of a couple exceptions, they have consistently failed to bless the nations. Even when they were at the top of their glory in the days of David and Solomon, even the best of the best slept with women who didn't belong to them and intermarried with idolaters. And now Judah, the nation of God, and Jerusalem, the city of God, are whoring after the ungodly nations of the world rather than glorifying God for the life of the world. Instead of reflecting God's character, instead of being implementers of God's law and justice and instruments of his mercy to a dark and dying world, Judah and Jerusalem embrace the world's standard of righteousness, and everyone is suffering because of it. And so yet again, God speaks through Isaiah, reminding a suffering people that a time is coming when God will take things into his own hands to ensure his goal for the world will be accomplished. That's what's going on here with Judah and Jerusalem when God says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Now, he's not speaking about some corny Christian sci-fi in a post-apocalyptic wasteland. The phrase "latter days" just means in the days that are coming after this. When Bildad rebukes Job, he tells him that if he will repent, his latter days will be better than his former. And in fact, even though Bildad wasn't reading things rightly, that's actually exactly what God did. At the end of Job, we are told that Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Daniel uses this phrase, "latter days," in speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. But David is just telling Nebuchadnezzar that these things aren't going to happen today, but they will happen in the days that are coming. Latter days does not have to mean, nor does it hardly ever mean, in the end times or the last days of that we know of the earth's existence. It usually just means in the days that are coming. And it usually means those people will experience those latter days in some form or fashion. And so when we read that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established and the nations will flow to it in the latter days, we know that these words are for Judah and Jerusalem, and that those latter days, the days that are coming, would be seen and experienced by them. And guess what? If we read these prophecies in their historical context, and not like a bunch of pessimistic dispensationals, surprise, surprise, God kept, is keeping, and will keep his promises. Verse 1 of chapter 1 said, "Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And it's that last king, Hezekiah, that got to see this prophecy fulfilled. As we talked about during our Advent series, Hezekiah was the most faithful king Judah ever had. And when God said in chapter 1, verse 27 of Isaiah, that Zion would be redeemed by justice, and those who repented by righteousness, but rebels and sinners would be broken. He meant it. And he meant it for these people. And in 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, we see how this plays out. The king of Assyria was going to make war against Judah. But because Hezekiah had repented of his father's evil and restored godly worship in Judah, God himself delivered his people. In 2 Kings, that accounts the same story, we read that the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians. And back in Chronicles, we read, "So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And the Lord provided for them on every side. Many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations from that time forward." Hezekiah prospered in all his works, and so much so that the princes of Babylon were sent to him to inquire about the things the Lord had done. "Now," says the chronicler, "the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." So this word that Isaiah saw really was concerning Judah and Jerusalem in their days. The idea that the mountain of the Lord was the highest of the mountains doesn't mean that it's somehow going to magically grow and literally become the tallest mountain, but it did mean that as all kings and gods are said to sit upon the mountains, and how the mightiest kings and the mightiest gods sat on the highest mountain, that God's victory over these lesser kings and their lesser gods meant that he was king of kings on the highest of high mountains. His enemies were easily laid low, and he stood over them victorious. Hezekiah was his earthly means of accomplishing the fulfillment of these words in Isaiah 2. We read, after his victory over the Assyrians, many brought gifts to the Lord flowing to Jerusalem. The nations came to Hezekiah so that God was exalted in their presence. The victory was so impressive, the Babylonian princes said, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord so that we may learn his ways." God indeed judged between Israel and Judah and Assyria and Babylon. And after Yahweh defeated his enemies, Judah enjoyed a time of peace. Verse 4, they could lay down their spears. They could lay down their swords. They could return to their day-to-day lives now that they had peace. But as we know, Hezekiah's reign came to an end. And as God's people always do in times of comfort, they return to their former ways. And so then we're left asking, did God's word fail in Isaiah's day? Of course not. He kept his promise to Judah. He kept his promise to Jerusalem then. And when we come to the day of the Lord, which is the Christ coming into the world, we actually see that he still kept his promise. Again, the definition of terms, the day of the Lord is not some far-off, mysterious time in the future. The day of the Lord is the time when the Son of God came to fulfill all these promises as God coming to his people. And that's going to become clearer as we go along and see how the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus fulfills these texts. But for now, just an overview of the way the Gospels recount Jesus's actions can give us some echoes to whet our appetite. Now, we're going to be reading a little bit larger sections of Scripture so that you can see, you know, things in their context and whatnot. So if you're prone to wander, focus really hard. Okay, I'll try my best. Mark starts his gospel with these words. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark tells us that that messenger is John the Baptizer. And Matthew records John preaching to the crowds before Jesus comes on the scene, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read in Matthew's gospel, after Jesus was clothed with power from on high, he defeated the archenemy of God's people in the wilderness and on a mountain. And Matthew said, from that time on, Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel authors record Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God coming over 120 times. 29 times, Jesus is said to have gone up on a mountain. And in almost all of those occurrences, there are great crowds following Jesus in order that he would teach them from a holy hill. It was probably the most famous sermon in the Bible. For three chapters in Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, where he essentially is just expounding on the law of God. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. After his death and resurrection, Luke records the following interaction when Jesus appears to his disciples. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Luke finishes his gospel, and then in volume 2 of his writings, he begins Acts with this continuation. In the first book, O God lover, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering and by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not very many days from now. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. In the next chapter, we see the disciples receive the Holy Spirit and immediately preach the gospel of the kingdom in Jerusalem to the nations. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered and confused because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They were all amazed. And they said to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? It means that in the Son of God, the Word of God went forth from Jerusalem. And by the Spirit of God, the nations are invited to walk in his paths. It means that God kept his promises in Isaiah 2, and it means that from that day forward, the stone made without human hands began to grow into a mountain. And it means, Church of God, that you are not only invited to ascend the mountain of the Lord that he might teach you his ways and that you might walk in his paths, but you are the mountain to which the nations can come to do the very same thing. You are Mount Zion. You are the city of the living God, for God dwells in his house, which is a temple made without human hands. Peter taught this. About 30 years after that day in Jerusalem, he writes to a group of believers and says that if they have tasted the Lord is good, and if they have come to Christ, who is the living stone, then they were like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, which Christ Jesus is the cornerstone that was laid in Jerusalem, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. And here you are, 2,000 years later. That one stone turned into 12, turned into 3,000, and now stands 2.4 billion stones strong and takes up 1/3 of the entire world. You see, that promise God made in Isaiah 2 is not a promise that failed in Isaiah's day, had a little glimmer of light when Jesus was there, but will ultimately fail in our day. The promise of God in Isaiah 2 was kept in Isaiah's day, fulfilled in Jesus' day, and is being kept in ours, and it will continue to be kept through you for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the old covenant, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth,
as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, both now and forever. Amen.